Turn in your Bibles to the book of Habakkuk. We're also going to be visiting a couple other places in Scripture. I'll be going to Romans 1, Galatians 3, and Hebrews 11. We're doing a series on Habakkuk, and I've called the series Habakkuk's Conversation, because it's really a conversation he has with God and his response to what he learns in the conversation at the end of the book. And Habakkuk was a man living in troubled times. He was living in Judah in a time when there was great wickedness in the land, and that God had sent many prophets pronouncing judgment upon them if they did not repent. From time to time, they had a good leader that led them in some reforms and revivals, but it never really stuck. The people, by and large, were worshiping other gods, the gods of the land, that they never fully chased out of there when they occupied it in the first place. And so he's living in the midst of a lot of behaviors that he knew were counter to God, that he knew incurred the wrath of God. And his first plea to God is along those lines: how can you let your people live this way? Are you ignoring what they're doing? And God's response is, I am not. In fact, I'm already doing something, and I am bringing the Chaldeans to bring judgment upon them. Well, the Chaldeans were the people from the east, back there where Abraham was from. And they were a mishmash of different people, but were basically gobbling up territory. They had an empirical mindset. They were spreading an empire. They were taking over other places and plundering the cities and towns and everything. And so this news was disturbing to Habakkuk, and he offered up a second complaint to God, essentially saying, how can you bring those wicked people to come over here and judge the righteous, that is, your chosen people? And a secondary question that we explored along with that is, you know, because God's response was, well, I'm going to judge them too. I'll raise up the people that they are currently oppressing and everything, and I will raise others up that will come and take care of the Chaldeans. And that, of course, was the Persians. And it goes on, empire after empire, up to present day, one thing bringing justice upon another. And the secondary question was, well, how can you judge the Chaldeans if, in fact, they're actually accomplishing what you want them to do? And we saw that, indeed, from the Chaldean perspective, they were not accomplishing the will of God. They were fulfilling their own desires. The fact that God used it in his plans and purposes does not excuse the behavior. And so it's a mature look at how God works and how he deals with the nations, and even, by analogy, how he deals with human beings in general. He is perfectly just in what he does, and he can be trusted to do the right thing. Well, the third problem here, and it's a question that's really unspoken here in Habakkuk, and yet it's addressed by a single half of a verse. And you know that I'm one that I always like to take the context into it. I always like to explore a chapter or a series of verses, a whole piece of it. But today, we're basically dwelling on what is half a verse in this book of Habakkuk, and it is found in chapter 2, verse 4. The last half of this verse says, but the righteous shall live by his faith. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Because the temptation is to listen in on this conversation with Habakkuk and say, well, this is all meaningless. You've got this cycle of misbehavior being punished by other people who misbehave, who will in turn be punished, and this is all just really depressing, and it's not instructive to me at all. But it is instructive, because given by contrast, this single half a verse gives us an incredible clue to the nature of God and what it means to be his people. Because he has just described, Habakkuk described for us the wickedness of Judah, and the Lord described the wickedness of the Chaldeans who were going to come judge them. And Habakkuk further elaborates on the wickedness of the Chaldeans. But God throws this in here in contrast to all this wickedness, in contrast to all this destruction and selfishness and evil, the righteous shall live by his faith. Now, this verse gains its significance not just from the fact that it kind of stands alone in these first two chapters as a little bright spot there, but that it is referenced by the New Testament on three separate occasions to reveal to us the very nature of faith. What is faith? How do I know that I have faith? How is it that I live by faith? What does that mean? Well, that's what we're going to explore today, is what it means to live by faith by going into the New Testament and exploring what it says in the context of when it uses this verse. And we're going to then come back to Habakkuk and begin to apply what we've learned. Well, first of all, the first reference we're going to go to is in Romans chapter 1. And what this first reference is going to teach us is that the issue of faith is a central issue in the gospel. It is a central issue in the gospel. You cannot tell the gospel of Jesus Christ to a human being without talking about faith. Here's what Paul says as he writes to the Romans. He expresses that he has longed to go see them, but because he cannot, he's writing this letter, and he is introducing them to his gospel. He's introducing them to all that it is that he teaches about Jesus Christ that is necessary for us to be saved. And so the book of Romans becomes basically the long theology of New Testament Christianity. And so here we have in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, he says this. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And there it references Habakkuk, "the righteous shall live by faith." Well, now, what's he talking about here? Well, first of all, the first issue I need to bring you up to speed on is this, that in the New Testament, the words believe and the words faith are of the same word. It's just the difference between one being a verb form and one being a noun form. In our English language, we don't use faith as a verb. We don't say that, well, he faithed the news that he heard. No, we say he believed the news that he heard. And that's a shortcoming of our language, not the biblical language. And so faith and belief, whenever you see believe or you see faith in the Bible, it is going to the same root word, this idea of a belief, this idea of a belief. And he says here, salvation comes then to all those who believe. That is, all those who exercise faith. And as we read on, we found that salvation only comes through faith. And while it's not exactly the fact that your faith saves you, it is the road down which you are taken into the grace of God. Faith is the road down which you are taken into the grace of God. Jesus paid the price for sins. He secured your salvation by his grace, and it is through faith, through believing, that we enter into that. Now, it's interesting, he says in those verses, he says, from faith for faith, or your translation might say, from faith to faith. I saw one translation that I really like, because that's a difficult phrase to translate properly. You have to try to figure out what's he trying to say, and I like this when it says, beginning and ending in faith. Beginning and ending in faith. So we learn there from the book of Romans that faith is a central issue in the gospel. The next one we're going to go to is in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, which is sometimes called the short theology of the New Testament because it covers many of the same issues as the book of Romans, but it's much shorter because Paul is addressing one particular problem in the book of Galatians. And the problem is this. He preached in Galatia the truth of the gospel, this truth that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And he preached about Christ and how he took our place, that he was the atoning sacrifice for our sins. But then people came along afterwards and say, oh yeah, Paul was here and he teaches all about faith and grace and all that stuff, but you guys got to keep all the rules. You got to get yourself circumcised just like all of us Jews did, and you've got to follow all those ceremonial laws and everything else and eat the right kind of food and keep the right kind of holidays and everything in order for this all to work. You've got to do all that. Paul's writing to them in very strong language, saying, absolutely not. And he's saying, don't you remember, we came and we preached this and you were saved. The Holy Spirit came to you. Now are you going to finish in your flesh what was started in the Spirit? He says this in very strong words, but listen to how he includes faith in his discussion. In chapter 3, starting at verse 10, he says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Those are strong words. He's talking about relying on following the rules to get your salvation. He says, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. There's our quote. That's when he refers back to Habakkuk. And he's bringing it in the context of someone, Old Testament Jews, going around to these people saying, this new, no, you got to live by the law. That's what the whole, you know, scripture says. Paul's going back into that same scripture and saying, no, that's not what it says. It says the righteous shall live by faith. It goes on in verse 12, it says, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, and he quotes the Old Testament again, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. That we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. It is so important that he makes this point that we are justified, which big church word means being made right with the law. We are justified by faith and not by works. No one is justified before God by the law. In the book of Romans, he puts it this way. He says, by works of the law shall no flesh be saved. He makes it clear. Now, in the near view here, he's talking about the Old Testament laws for Israel. He's saying, when he says law in this passage we just read, he's speaking of the Old Testament rules and regulations that were given through Moses to the people of Israel before they were going to go in and live in the land. But in a more general term, what Paul is saying here applies to any set of rules. And he is saying very clearly that it is foolish for us to believe that adhering to a set of rules, no matter how strict, no matter how inspired, no matter how sincere and devoted we are to those rules, will not result in our being justified before God. Not your very best effort, not even your very best intentions. Law, Paul goes on to explain here and in the book of Romans, law illuminates our sin. It convicts us. It points us to the problem. But the law itself doesn't offer a solution. It's Jesus who came fulfilling the law that is the solution that the law points to. The law is also important to show forth God's righteous standards in no uncertain terms, so that we cannot say, well, that's not how God is. I live this way, and I'm pretty sure that's how God is. Well, God put it forth in laws so that we would have a very clear understanding of who he is like and what his standards are. The lost man must become acutely aware that he is a lawbreaker and has the wrath of God resting upon him. Only then is he ready to hear about salvation in Jesus Christ. We do not need saved until we realize we're in peril. It's an important concept. Then hearing the gospel and believing the gospel and recognizing what it says about himself to be true, and recognizing that what it says about Jesus Christ is true in what he did for us, that belief in those things, that faith then, takes him in. He is saved. And he is justified before God. This is great because, see, this harmonizes with the Old Testament. A lot of people say, well, the New Testament is so different from the Old because in the Old they were judged and saved by the law, and in the New they're not. Well, no, it's the same because we're reading in Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by faith. That's why Habakkuk says it. In contrast to all the turmoil in the world and the way the nations were acting and the people around him, look, Habakkuk, my righteous ones, my righteous people are going to live by faith. We are justified by this faith, made right with the law in no other way. If we seek to become righteous before God, we have to come to Jesus Christ through faith. So faith is the central issue in the gospel. We are justified by faith, and faith is a defining characteristic of all God's people. It only makes sense that faith would be a defining characteristic of all of God's people. Our third reference here is we're going to go to the book of Hebrews. If you're looking, my Bible software will show me graphically on a timeline where words appear in great frequency in the Bible. And if you look up faith, of course, it pops up. Hebrews chapter 11 is this big chunk out here on the timeline because the word faith occurs so many times. So if you're going to study faith, you have to go here eventually. And we're actually going to start in chapter 10, verses 37 and 38. That's where our quote from Habakkuk comes in. And it serves as the introduction to chapter 11, which we consider to be the ultimate biblical authority on faith. Listen to what it says here. Starting in verse 37, he says, "For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." So it's a quote of several different places in the Old Testament mashed together, but right in the middle of it, there is Habakkuk, "My righteous one shall live by faith." It's interesting that in chapter 11, it begins with a definition of faith. It actually defines it for us. It says in chapter 11, verse 1, "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Now, feel free to memorize that in the ESV or the King James. Both are excellent translations of what is there. You'll find the words to be synonymous with one another. Faith is the assurance, that is the evidence, of things hoped for. See, we hope for many things in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We hope for his return. We hope for the resurrection that we will experience one day that has been promised to us. We hope for that time when we will dwell eternally with Christ. We hope for the end of pain and the end of sin in the world. And we hope for this place called the New Jerusalem where we will realize all this in fellowship with the Lord forever. We hope. But it says faith is the assurance or the evidence of things hoped for. How do we know that there is this new Jerusalem and that there will be a new heavens and a new earth? We believe it, right? The Bible says it. We have faith. We believe it. But how is it that someone else would be convinced that we really believe it? Well, without stepping too much on my next point, the faithful of God act on their faith. They'll be holy living. They'll be the gospel preached. There'll be certain things they do and the way they prioritize and order their life that puts God first that will show in a tangible, real way the things that we hope for. You want to see the New Jerusalem right now? Look at the people who faithfully are preaching the gospel this day. You want to know that there's a new heavens and a new earth? Experience the love of your brethren as they care for you and as you see them care for others. That is the evidence of things hoped for. the second part of the definition, which is almost synonymous with it, it's the conviction of things not seen. See, we are convinced, we have a conviction that Jesus Christ has saved us. How do we know that Jesus Christ has saved us? Well, the evidence of those things, when we truly have faith, we worship him. We reorder our lives around him. We witness to others. Now, it's true that God examines the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and without a single act from our part of doing anything, he would know whether or not we truly believe him. But you know, it's not just about us and God. We're not saved in a vacuum. We're saved to glorify him. And in order to glorify him, there has to be someone else beholding the glory. And indeed, we act. We respond. And the faith then is what takes us from the mere inward belief and conviction to an outward expression of it. James says, faith without works is dead. Many people misunderstand that, and they say, well, what James is saying is he's saying, and many denominations will argue this, because they believe that works must be added to what Jesus did in order for you to be saved. And they say, well, James says faith without works is dead. So you have to have faith, and you also have to have works. No, what James is clearly saying, when you read the whole context around that verse, is James is clearly saying that if you say that you have faith, but you do not have works to prove it, it's a dead and worthless faith. It is not the real thing. And that is that interpretation of what James says is in perfect accord with Paul's arguments in the book of Galatians. The people that say that James is saying you have to add works to your faith in order to be saved, they're in total contradiction to what Paul says in Galatians. They have a theological problem. And it might be good to show it. Works cannot save you. They're not even part of the equation, according to what we saw in Galatians, what we read in the book of Romans, the things that Jesus taught. Works, however, are the evidence of true faith. And I will say this, without works, you won't go to heaven. Not because the works will save you, but because it will be proving that you do not have the right kind of faith. If you don't have works, you don't have faith. And that's what James is saying. The New Testament says, gives many commands to people. And this is important because a lot of people say, well, yeah, you're saved by grace through faith and all that, but you have to repent. And people ask me, do you have to repent? I'll be like, well, yes, you have to repent. Because if you don't repent, it means you don't have faith. And people ask me, well, don't you have to be baptized? And I say, yes, you have to be baptized. Because if you don't get baptized, it proves that you don't have faith. And what it really comes down to, and what we can really answer to all those questions is, you have to have faith. If you truly believe, you will do all those things. I won't be able to hold you out of the water. If you're truly saved in Jesus Christ, you're going to want to take that step to be baptized. If you truly believe that Jesus Christ is the judge of the living and the dead, you will repent of your sins. And some will come along and they'll say, yes, but the New Testament says that you must endure to the end. You have to hang on. And I'll say, yes, you do. Because that's the best evidence that you have true faith. You must do those things. But not because those things save you, because those things are the evidence of the faith that you have come through into the grace of Jesus Christ. If you don't have those things, how would you ever know? That's why it says faith is the assurance and faith is the evidence and faith is the conviction of those things. That's how we know. Faith always works itself out. And so faith always results in action. And so faith is a central issue in the gospel. We're justified by faith. Faith is a defining characteristic of God's people. This faith always results in some kind of action. But now I want to cover some common misconceptions about faith This is very important because a lot of people are teaching things about faith out there that are unbiblical and are leading people astray. They are shifting the focus from God to put it on man. And one of those beliefs is that faith is some kind of a power that we wield. It is some kind of a thing that we have within ourselves that we hold it up high like a lightsaber and we strike down the problems in our life with it. And that is not how faith works. And you'll know them when you'll hear them because they'll say, I'm believing God for this and I'm believing God for that. And it's like, let's be careful how we phrase that. Because it sounds like your believing is going to force God to do it. And what it really comes down to is a proper biblical perspective of our relationship to God. He is God, and we are the people. And he's in charge, and therefore it is his will that must be done. Remember, Jesus himself said that. He said, not my will, but yours be done. And indeed, that should be echoed by all the people of God. That not my will, but yours be done. True faith has to do with God and his promises. When you read Hebrews chapter 11, you find all the faith of the great people of the Bible. You hear about Moses and Noah and Abel and Sarah and Abraham and all these wonderful great people of the Bible. And it says it can't even go on to list them all. It doesn't even talk about all the faithful ones that did many wondrous things for the Lord throughout the Bible. But it does say this. It says all of them did what they did by faith. They did what they did by faith. And that's important for us to understand. But what was it that they did? When you read all that they did, you'll find something in common. Everything every one of these people did was the will of God. When you go back and read the story that it's talking about, it's the will of God. God tells Noah, hey, I'm going to flood the whole earth, but I'm saving you and your family. So build a boat and do all that. And it comes here to the book of Hebrews, says, by faith, Noah built an ark. Why? Because he believed God. God's real serious about this, what God wants to do, so I'm going to do it. And so when we pray, I'm believing God for this, I'm believing God for that, is it God's will or is it your own? Are you trying to enforce your will upon God? And very often that's what people are doing. They're thinking, if I can convince myself enough, if I can have a strong enough faith, if I will just believe and be determined and have it convinced and locked in my head that this is going to happen, I'll make it happen. And what they've done is they've taken a lot of interesting writing and theories and things from the 20th century that talk about positive thinking and how it can result in setting up for yourself the things that happen in life. And if you can just believe it, then you can achieve it. And they're taking all that and they're mixing it in with biblical truth. And they're coming out with something that's about half true. Should you have faith if a loved one or even if yourself, if you're sick, should you have faith and pray to God for healing? Absolutely. Is it God's will for you to be healed? Yes. But I don't know if it's going to happen now or when you're resurrected. Well, what do you mean? Could it be God's will that I'm sick? I'm not ready to say that. But I know this. I know a whole lot of faithful people who have been through a whole lot of trouble. And I'm not willing to point to them and say it's their lack of faith. You know, of the 11 remaining apostles, because Judas killed himself, of the 11 remaining apostles, at least 10 of them were killed for their faith. And yet not once does the New Testament come along and say, well, Peter was okay till he had a lack of faith. James was the first of them struck down. We have the very brief account of it that Herod put him to the sword in the book of Acts. It doesn't say James was doing great, but then one day he had a lapse of faith and Herod was able to kill him. Do you understand that if indeed it were true what some people were teaching about faith, that if we just have enough that any problem will go away, and they'll quote, hey, if you have faith of a mustard seed, you can move mountains. Okay, is it God's will for you to move the mountain? What are you moving mountains for? Jesus was trying to teach the importance and the power of faith. And so if we buy their teaching that our faith can strike down any problem that comes along and it's just a matter of having enough of it, well then where's the 200-year-old saint? Why do the most gracious and wonderful and holy people eventually die? Is it just their faith fades out? I'm not ready to entertain that as I've stood up and I've done funerals for faithful saints who taught Sunday school for 40-something years, who have active people in the ministry because of their ministry and their faithfulness to God, who hadn't let a curse word pass from their lips in decades, who loved everyone around them, who were constantly a pleasure to have because you could see the Spirit of God upon them. And I'm not ready to say, well, she would have been all right, except she must have lacked faith there at the end and got sick. The abuse of faith and the concept of faith is akin precisely to the temptation that first came in Genesis chapter 3, in which the serpent said to Adam and Eve, you will be like gods. Because it is a means for us to get our will done on earth. Faith is about God's will. And when you read Hebrews chapter 11, you're going to see all these people were about the will of God. They were dedicated to God. And they did what they did because it was part of the plan of God. And it's also important to understand that they didn't actually receive the things that were promised. Chapter 11 takes that point two times to say they didn't get all that was promised in their lifetime. See, what we have for us, the treasure that Jesus Christ has for his people, is far beyond any comfort, any health, any wealth, any kind of benefit that we will have in this life. It is far beyond it. We could take all the wealth of the world and pile it up in our yard. We could build ourselves a mansion to the sky. We could live in luxury and not know hunger or sickness or pain our entire life. And it will be a tiny thing not worth mentioning to being in the presence of God in his new Jerusalem. To one day in his courts, as it says in the scripture, better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere. Faith, the defining characteristic of God's people. Let's apply this. Let's go to Habakkuk and talk about this just for a moment. Habakkuk has been shown in half a verse the appropriate response to his situation. And that's why it's so incredibly important that we pray. It's so incredibly important that we take our problems to God, because that's what Habakkuk did. And the way he complains about his people in chapter 1, you might read that and think, I'm not sure I'd say that to God. Go ahead, say it. And then what he says in chapter 2, after God answers him, then he comes back, but wait a minute, how can you do that? You ever feel like that with God? Wait a minute, how can that? Take it to him. Pray it. He can handle it. Don't point your finger at him and accuse him of evil. But feel free to ask him anything. Is that what Jesus said? Ask, it will be opened. Seek, and you will find. He was talking about knowing God. The appropriate response to the crisis that Habakkuk was in, and even the coming trouble that would come, because, see, the Chaldeans were going to come, and they destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and they destroyed the temple, the place where they met with God, the only remnant of the promises that they had from God other than his word. All that was destroyed. How was Habakkuk to get through it? To live by faith. To live by faith. Look at the long term. What are the promises of God? Where is he taking us? Where has he promised that we're going? We're in the car on the way to Disney World. We don't have to keep nagging, are we there yet? Just trust that we are on our way. The Lord is at the wheel. Everything will be good. He's not our co-pilot. He's actually got the wheel. And so we praise him, we worship him, we ask him questions. You can ask him if we're there yet. He'll have an answer for you. But the message to Habakkuk is pretty much like, well, yeah, there are some problems with the people. I'm addressing that. And then Habakkuk's like, well, how can you address it in that way? He says, well, I'm addressing that too. But you need to trust me. You need to have faith. Did Habakkuk get the message? We'll find out in a couple more sermons. When we get to chapter 3, we're going to see Habakkuk's prayer. He's going to report to us what he has heard. And indeed, he gets it. He gets it. He understands that he will live by faith. God is saying to us this day, amidst all the difficulties we have, the troubles we have in this life, the troubles that the church faces as a general, as we look around and the problems that we see, the problems in our own lives, the difficulties we have with our health and with our struggle and with finances and all those things, God is saying to us what he said to Habakkuk, the righteous will live by faith. Focus on your personal relationship with him. Pray and seek him in his word, and you will not be disappointed because you will see the direction that he's taking. You might be one saying today, look, I'm really not sure if I have that kind of faith. Now, your acts may be evidence and should encourage you. Yes, you can do good works and it not be evidence of true faith. That's another whole issue. You could be doing the right things for the wrong reasons. But if you're doing the right things for the right reasons, let that be a great encouragement to you. There was a reason you got baptized. There was a reason you came this morning. There's a reason that you've opened up God's Word and explored it. There's a reason that you want to be involved in the things of God and that you're active in your church and doing things. Be encouraged by that. Now, don't be fooled by yourself. Examine yourself, the Bible says. But be encouraged. Be encouraged by looking around because the gospel is indeed being preached. That Jesus Christ came and that he paid the price for our sins, paving the way that all who should believe in him will be saved. Does that message today make you want to repent? Do you feel inspired to turn from the way you are and get yourself in line with God? Let it be known to me or to someone here today. Or if it's encouraging you to be baptized, let it be known. If it's encouraging you to get involved with his work, let someone know. That's why he called us together as a congregation, as a collected people together, so that we can strengthen one another, that we can carry one another through these things. And most importantly, always ask God. There was an occurrence where a man had a young son, and a demon was oppressing this young man, throwing him into the fire and giving him all kinds of fits. And the disciples were unable to help him. Jesus came down off the Mount of Transfiguration with three of the disciples, and Jesus says, believe. And a man says something interesting. He says, I believe, help my unbelief. In other words, he believed to a point, but, you know, apparently he didn't, I don't really believe. So what did he do? He asked Jesus, help my unbelief. If you think you lack faith, ask the author and finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ. That's what he's called in the book of Hebrews. The author and finisher of our faith. Ask him. He will grant it. He promised in the Sermon on the Mount that all those things, if we seek his kingdom and his righteousness, all stuff will be given to us. I'm not talking about the material prosperity and stuff, because in the context, he's talking about being with God. He'll grant it. Let's pray. Father God, this day, everyone hearing this message has need of an increase in faith, Lord. Until the time that we are perfected in Jesus Christ, we will need to be ever increasing in our faith. And as times get tough, we need it even more. I pray this day that you would answer this prayer to increase our faith. For you're ready for all of us to take the next step with you, the next ministry assignment, the next great thing we're going to step forward and do. For some, it's the first steps in repentance and joining the church and being baptized, Lord. I pray that you would help us all to increase our faith to take the next step with you. I thank you that you gave this message to Habakkuk, who was in a seeming hopeless situation. Lord, he had nothing to look forward to but the destruction of his city and his people. And yet, you're an encouragement to him. Yet at the end of the book, he praises you. Why? Because you're worthy of praise. And as your people living by faith, regardless of our circumstances, regardless of what we have in this life, we can praise you from any position because we live by faith. We thank you for that, for no other way would be better. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.